Thank you, Melissa. And, you know, I just want to say, if you guys are totally excited already about just getting to do this, hasn't the worship team done a phenomenal job? I mean, you've got Maggie on vocals, you got Melissa there on bass, and Jason is playing not one, not two, but three instruments at once, you know, because you can. I can't play any, so I'm impressed, right? I want to invite you, if you brought a copy of God's Word with you, to open it up to the book of 1 Corinthians. We're going to do all of chapter 16 today as we wrap up our series called Ordinary Saints. Ordinary Saints. The idea behind the series is to look seriously at how the Apostle Paul was speaking to a group of dysfunctional, broken believers that he believed God was doing an extraordinary work in. That he was taking people who would argue about which pastor was better, which group was in favor, the people that would debate about things that just were of no consequence, and people who were selfish and getting drunk at communion, and people who were having immorality problems and suing each other and doing all kinds of things like that. And Paul said, listen, what you need is more of the good news of Jesus. And we've spent almost a year looking at this church family, these ordinary saints. And then in the last few weeks, we've been looking at how Paul moves these people to the point where he reminds them that this world is not the only reality that there is, that there is a higher, better, deeper spiritual reality and physical reality that is coming with the return of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the saints. And here in chapter 16, he's going to address final notes to them that he's going to say, this is how you live if you believe in the resurrection of Jesus as you await his return. So let's pick that up there. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 58. We're going to take just that last verse and all of 16. You can follow along in your own Bible or on using the YouVersion Bible app with the by hitting more and then events and then geolocating onto Redeemer Baptist Church right here. But let's read together. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Now, concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence. for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. And may God add his blessing to this reading of his word and to its proclamation. Having addressed all of the issues that Paul has addressed in the Corinthian church, having brought them to the place where he reminded them that they were all put in a body that Christ has called the church, having taught them that they must live in love with one another, and then taught them how to do worship together again, and reminded them of the truth and power of the resurrection, Paul says this: here's some practical things for you to do. Now, this is the kind of sermon that many of you get to rejoice in because you're spiritually more like Martha maybe than like Mary. And you're like, okay, but what do I do? But what do I do, right? And so Paul's not really just answering that question. He's not just telling you what you ought to do. He's talking about the kind of people that he wants the Corinthians to be in light of the gospel. And that's the question he's answering here. If the resurrection is true, or since the resurrection is true, what kind of people should we be in light of the resurrection as we wait for the return of Jesus? And if you go through those very practical instructions, you'll see that there's at least seven qualities that he wants people to be. And that's what we're going to take a look at. But before we do, just remember this. Paul has connected this reality there with verse 58 when he says, therefore, because the resurrection is true, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Paul doesn't want half-hearted Christians. So before we take a look at who God's called us to be, just ask yourself, as we go through these qualities today, am I being half-hearted? Am I abounding in the work of the Lord? Because we know that that which God is doing is eternal, knowing in the Lord that your labor is not in vain. And then down at the bottom of this passage, right before he finishes signing with his name, Paul says, he cries out, "Our Lord, come." Now, that sounds sort of mild in English, but it's a moment where Paul actually switches to Aramaic, the everyday language of the Jewish people, and he cries out, "Maranatha! Jesus, come back now!" So, because the resurrection is true, because we anticipate Jesus' return, what do? Well, as Paul would tell the Thessalonians, what you don't do is you don't sell all your stuff and hang out waiting for other people to feed you. You don't act like a cult. You do the very ordinary things that reveal the kind of person that God wants you to be. So we're going to see seven qualities. Paul's going to tell the church he wants them to be intentionally and sacrificially generous. He's going to tell them to be above reproach, to live out their holiness, that is. He's going to tell them that they're to be a missional people, that they are to be steadfast. He's going to tell them that they are to be humbly submissive and respectful. And he's going to tell them that they ought to be the kind of people that overflow with a dependence on God. And that they should be a loving people. We'll see how that all works together. So the first thing Paul's going to tell them is be intentionally and sacrificially generous. Paul comes to a moment as a pastor where he says, now here's the thing, guys. I've addressed all these other issues, but we're in the midst of collecting a cooperative offering. All right? He says that I've got the churches in Galatia, the churches in Macedonia. So Galatia in central Turkey, Macedonia up in what we would now call northern Greece. I've got them collecting an offering, and you're down here on this peninsula hanging off of Greece. I expect you to be part of this offering because the believers in Jerusalem are suffering. There's a famine. There's a moment of great poverty. The church is being heavily persecuted there, and we are giving back to them. They gave us the gospel, and now we're gathering an offering for them. So in verses 1 and 2, he says, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. Paul says, listen, you need to be regularly giving and setting aside part of your financial blessing for the work of the kingdom of God. And he says, just being really practical, you know, we would think of this in terms of when you get your paycheck, set aside that which you're going to give to God so that you don't have to wait for there to be some other moment where you're trying to gather up funds so that you can look good in your giving, but rather have just a regular intentionality about your generosity. And certainly Paul wants us to be generous with our money. He would write in a second letter to the Corinthians this. He would say, each one must give. Now just stop right there. Notice he doesn't say that some believers give and other believers don't give. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Why? Why does God love a cheerful giver? Because that's the nature of God. God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Paul is saying, listen, folks, do not think you can outgive God. You cannot outgive him. Your unbelief and fears that keep you from being a generous person are based on a wrong belief about who God is. So be generous. Be generous with your money, but not just with your money. Paul goes on, if you read 1 Corinthians 16, say, be generous with your homes. Be generous in hospitality. Look in verses 10 and 11. That's what he's talking about. He says, when Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you. When Timothy comes, make him feel like it's home. Don't make him feel like a distant guest. Make him feel like he's at home, for he's doing the work of the Lord just like me. Don't look down on him or despise him or treat him as some second-class apostle, but help him on his way in peace that he may return to me, for I am expecting the brothers. And over again, Paul would write about this. The church saw this as an essential quality of leadership. Be generous with your homes, with your hospitality, with how you welcome people in. And he says, be generous with your patience with one another. What's the little note there about Apollos? Well, some of it's just informative in verse 12 when he says, listen, I know that many of you love how Apollos preaches, and so you want him to come back. And I told Apollos that he should come with Stephanatus and Fortunatus and Achaicus, but guess what? He said no. It was not at all his will to come now. He will come later when he has an opportunity. Do you resent brothers and sisters in Christ who sees situations differently than you? Do you look down on them, condemning them in your mind on biblically non-essential things because they don't have the same perspective about a decision or a situation? Paul's instructing the Corinthians here how to have an attitude of patience to Apollos because he doesn't have the same agenda they have. And they could become resentful or envious or frustrated. They could slander him. And folks, that is happening just all over social media. Christians saying terrible things about one another and trying to take things that are not inherently biblical and making them biblical. So be generous with your patience with one another. As Paul would write to the Roman church, accept one another as you have been accepted by Christ to the glory of God. To the degree that Jesus has accepted you with all of your imperfections and weaknesses, you should extend that kind of acceptance and patience to your brothers and sisters in Christ, certainly within your local church, but even to other believers outside your church. Be generous with your personal acceptance and with your affection. So in verse 19 through 21, listen to how he talks about how generous the churches in Asia are being with their acceptance. And just, you need to understand, these are not near culture churches. This is like saying to you and me, the churches in China send you greetings, Redeemer Baptist Church. The churches in Brazil send you greetings. The house church that is led by Aquila and Prisca, which you know because they used to live in Corinth and now they've moved all the way to Ephesus, they send you hearty greetings. And the phrase there is from the depth of their being, they want you to know that they love you. They welcome you. They see you as brothers and sisters in Christ. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Paul says, listen, I personally welcome and accept you, and we want you to have that kind of culture within your church where you show each other affection, and I want you to have this kind of attitude towards your sister churches in Christ. They may be distant from you culturally, but they are your eternal brothers and sisters. You remember this, right? That you and I have more in common with a brother or sister in Christ whose language we do not share, whose political ideologies are completely different from us, than we do the unbeliever who is right down the street from us, who speaks our language and votes the same way we do. That unbeliever will not be with you in heaven. But your brother and sister in places like Papua New Guinea and Argentina and Mumbai will be with you forever. And not as some second-class citizens in heaven. For the poor will be lifted up. And the wealthy and powerful will be pushed down. So think about how you apply that principle of generosity here in our own community and around the world. Paul wants you to be generous with your time and energy. He wanted the Corinthians to do this. Listen to how he lifts up as a good example Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus. Why? He says, because they came to me, they came to me in Ephesus, and they ministered to me on behalf of you. Now think about this. If you loved a pastor so much that you sent three people from your own church on a multi-day journey across oceans at high risk to themselves and great expense simply to go and minister and encourage that pastor. That's what this church in Corinth has done. They sent these three men to minister and refresh Paul's spirit. Where did they learn how to do that? Where did they learn how to do the work of investing and being generous with their time and energy? They learned it from Paul. This was what he had done. Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church, he said that we were ready to share with you not only the gospel, but also our own selves. Another Bible would translate that as our very own lives, because you had become very dear to us. Brothers and sisters, one of the ways you build intimate relationship is by generosity of your time and your energy, investing in each other's lives and refreshing one another's spirits. That's phone calls and prayers and talking to people on Zoom. It's going over to their house and serving one another by meeting each other's needs. And so many of you do this so well. And I'm like Paul, I praise God for how RBC does this. Be generous with your lives. But they didn't just learn it from Paul. They learned this from Jesus, right? Jesus didn't stand up in heaven and kind of throw down, you know, spiritual force fields of grace around us. He enters into our brokenness, into our world. He experiences all the trials and temptations of this world, yet never sins. He incarnates the reality of God, God with us, God before us, God beside us. Right? Jesus didn't invest partially. He gave himself. So be generous with your life. Jesus says, the greatest among you will be your slave. Why? Because the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So be generous. Be the kind of person that's generous. The second quality that Paul wants the Corinthian church to have is not just be generous, but be above reproach. Live out your life with visible integrity and holiness. In the last few months, if you are aware at all of what's been happening in the greater Christian world, some of our greatest evangelical leaders have had their sins exposed. How much more so within local churches? What does it mean for you to live out a life of visible integrity and holiness? For Paul, an apostle who needs no redoubling down on his integrity, listen to what he says in verses 3 and 4. He said, "Be generous with this offering. When I come, I'm going to send those whom you accredit." In other words, the church will sign off on people to carry this, because there is no wire transfer, no electronic money exchange. They're going to take literal physical bags of money from Corinth and they're going to transport them to Jerusalem. Somebody's carrying a lot of cash. And he says, "I will accredit this person by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me." In other words, Paul says, listen, it's not enough for you to be generous. You've got to be generous in a way that the world can't look at you and think that you're in this Jesus thing in order to earn money or power or influence or sex or whatever. Be above reproach. Live out your integrity, because Jesus died to account us above reproach. Though we were by nature objects of God's wrath because of our sins, Jesus has reconciled us in his body of flesh by his death in order to present us to God the Father as people who are holy, blameless, because he has borne our sin, our guilt, our shame, our blame, our condemnation, and our penalty, so that we don't have to, and above reproach. We're covered with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And if that is true of you, if you've experienced that loving grace and forgiveness, and if Jesus has counted you as holy, a saint, live like a saint. Live as a person who's above reproach. Live out your holiness. Jesus put it this way: "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to the Father who is in heaven." So here's a question I have for you right now. Is there anything in your life that, if it were to become known within or outside the church, it would call to question whether or not you are a person who is genuinely holy? Do you have an addiction, a habit, a pattern that would cause people to despise the name of Jesus Christ? To say, "There go those Christians, those hypocrites." To be above reproach means that you live out the reality of the holiness that Christ has called you to by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. We are not yet made perfect, but by golly, we ought to be more like Jesus today than we were yesterday. And we're to do this with a clean conscience, not being spiritual pretenders, not lusting secretly in our hearts while pretending to be above reproach outwardly. Not saying that we're putting sin to death, but really letting it fester in our hearts. Not saying that we love the church while secretly slandering and being envious and selfish. Not saying that the love of Jesus indwells us when we have an anger problem. Brothers and sisters, we need to, with clean consciences, live out the reality of our faith. And we need to do this in a way that is aware of both the world's perceptions and their temptations. On last Wednesday, I flew back from Atlanta to San Luis Obispo. Unbeknownst to me, shortly after I left Atlanta, a young man, a member of a sister Southern Baptist church, went and killed 8 people. Massage workers, most of them Asian. Do you think the world's perceptions of Jesus are very high right now? Read any one of the news articles, and I can tell you they're linking his church to his behavior, whether his church is actually responsible or not. And before you think that's not fair, let me just point out that many of us condemn people of other political parties with that same kind of broad brush. We take their worst representatives and condemn them. We need to be aware that the world is watching, and the world has its own sin patterns and temptations. Jesus said, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." That's why Paul is saying, listen, when we take up this big offering, we've got to handle it with visible integrity to the world. That the world may not say that we're doing this for our own sake. We're not doing it in a way that enriches ourselves, but it lives out the servant heart of Jesus Christ. And that means you and I are called not only to do this in front of the world, but in a way that says to our lives that we are not going to engage in the slightest peace with evil. We're going to avoid fellowship with evil. In verse 22, Paul says something very, very hard. He says, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be anathema, accursed. Let me put it to you in modern English. Damn him. That's what it literally means. He says this not, by the way, if you remember, to unbelievers. Earlier in the book, he said, I'm not talking about the people outside the church. I'm talking about people in the church. If there are people in the church claiming to follow Jesus Christ, but they have no genuine love for God, then let them be damned. And how do you know? Because, brothers and sisters, what the heart loves, the will always choose, and the mind will always justify. Your life will reveal what you really love. How you spend your time, your money, your resources, your energy, what you do with your mouth and what you do with your body and where you go, that will reveal who you really love. Because your will always choose that. And your mind will rationalize it and explain it. Paul's already told the Corinthians, don't associate with anyone who bears the name of the brother if they're guilty of sexual immorality or greed or an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Avoid that kind of fellowship with unrepentant sinners. He's warned them, don't be unequally yoked in intimate relationship with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or as he wrote to the Romans, let your love be real. Abhor what is evil. hold fast to what is good. Now, let me just say this here. Do you find yourself ever tempted to hate other people's sins? Yours seems so reasonable to you. So it's easy to despise somebody who has a different sexual temptation than you do, but yours seems so rational. You think somebody who can't understand something that seems so clear and sharp to you is just so weak in their faith, but boy, when you look at your own weaknesses, they seem so rational. I literally watched a Twitter spat yesterday between two theologians, both of whom know better. Both of them implying and slandering each other, and then complaining that each other had been implied against and slandered. So clear to see the other brothers sin, but not our own. So be generous, be above reproach, be passionately missional. Look in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 5 through 7. Paul says, I will visit you after passing through Macedonia. Now, when Paul says, I'm coming for a visit, it's not because he's got a motorhome and he's just bored and wants to go to another state. Paul doesn't go anywhere unless he has a mission trip in mind. He's moving from place to place, strengthening the churches, sustaining them and empowering them, teaching and correcting them, and always pushing the boundaries of the gospel. So he says, I intend to come to you after I visit the churches in Macedonia, and I will perhaps stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey. Let me translate. I'm going on a mission trip. I need you guys to support me. I'm headed through Jerusalem to take the offering there, and then I'm going to push the gospel onward through Rome. And we know from what Paul wrote to the Roman church, his intention was not to stay there, but to push the gospel to Spain. And he says, I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But brothers and sisters, remember, my life is on mission. So here's the question that you and I have to face. Is that true of us? Are we living as sent people? Jesus, after his resurrection, breathes on the disciples and tells them to receive the Holy Spirit. And he says this, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Do you think Jesus woke up any given day and said, gosh, I don't know why I'm here? Or did he wake up and say, today, in this village, in this place, amongst these people and the people that God the Father will bring to me, that is my mission field. I have an objective. And he says, in that same way that I have been sent, you are to live as a sent people. So let me put it to you this way. If you are in Paso Robles in 2021 or any of our adjacent communities, Templeton, Chandon, San Miguel, Atascadero out in California Valley, guess what? Jesus has put you there. The only question is whether or not you're fulfilling your mission assignment in your neighborhood and at your workplace and within your family. We're to be a disciple-making people who are confident of Jesus' presence. Remember, the Great Commission reads like this, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The risen, resurrected Jesus, who has promised you a resurrection body, has now commissioned you to spend your life on mission with him. And some of us, that's more direct. We go farther away to foreign lands, and we hope that in this next year, we're going to see RBC actually begin to be able to do that as global COVID regulations descend. But all of us are sent and to be sending as well. We're called to be sending saints. And that's what Paul's telling the church in Corinth. He's like, I want you to be a sending church. I want you to send missionaries out, and I want to be one of your missionaries that you send. So in Romans 10, 14 through 15, he says this: how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How is the world supposed to profess faith in Jesus if they've never come to a saving faith? And how are they to believe in him if they've never heard of him? And how are they to hear unless someone comes and preaches or proclaims the good news to them? And how are they going to preach unless they are sent? And he says, oh, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So be missional. Be generous. Be above reproach. Be missional. And then he says, be immovably steadfast. In verse 58, he said that directly. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. In verse 13 of chapter 16, he says this: be watchful. That's that being above reproach. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men, be strong. Most scholars think he's quoting here from Joshua chapter 1 when God commissions Joshua and says, be strong and courageous. That's what he's referring to. So as you face the trials and difficulties that come with being generous, being above reproach, being on mission, be steadfast. Don't give up. Don't let the circumstances of life distract you or tear you off your mission or cause you to fall into sin. He even warns them to expect opposition and suffering. Not because God is not doing a great work, but especially when God is doing a great work. Do you believe that when things are hard, when difficulties come upon us, that maybe God is not doing something smaller, maybe God is doing something bigger? Look in verses 8 and 9. He says, I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. Why? For a wide door for effective work has opened to me. Now, when he's going to write to the Roman church, he's going to say, the gospel has advanced so much through Ephesus, there's no more place for me to preach. You can go into every village throughout the province of Ephesus, and there are gospel proclaimers. He's like, I'm a groundbreaker. I want to go someplace where the gospel hasn't been yet. So right now we know there was an effective work that had opened up, but don't stop there. He says, there's a wide door for effective work that is open to me, and there are many adversaries. Is that the way you look at the world? God's opened a wide door, and there are many adversaries. Do you see how Paul thinks differently from us? We think, oh, there's adversaries. Oh, God's not doing anything. No, no. Paul says, God's doing amazing things. And because of that, there's an enemy that hates the work of God. And there are many adversaries to God's work. So what am I called to do? Be steadfast. Be faithful. Be strong. Be courageous. Be who God has made you to be. Last week, Pastor Barnum, in his wonderful message that he shared with you, mentioned the martyrdom of four IMB missionaries in Iraq in 2004. He told you the story of how Nikki and Dave were shot, and Nikki survived, but Dave died. One of the other women that died that day in that car was an IMB missionary from Bakersfield, a member of your sister Southern Baptist Church, Valley Baptist. On the night that she was shot, the IMB Special Crisis Team called Pastor Phil Neighbors, and they notified him that one of his members had died for the sake of the gospel. Pastor Phil turned to his wife, and he said, do you remember Karen left us a letter? And she said, don't open this letter unless I die. Do you remember where it is? And his wife said, yeah. She went and got it. And together they opened and read that letter, which were instructions for her funeral. I want to read you a part of that letter. Karen wrote, "When God calls, there are no regrets. I tried to share my heart with you as much as possible, my heart for the nations. I wasn't called to a place, I was called to Him. To obey was my objective. To suffer was expected. His glory, my reward. His glory, my reward." Do not buy into the false prosperity gospel myth that says we can advance the gospel in Paso Robles, in Chandon, in San Miguel, in Atascadero, in Templeton, in the lake. We cannot advance the gospel if you don't suffer. To suffer is expected. You follow a suffering Savior. And God may not call any of us to die a physical martyr's death, but here and now, do not believe the myth that Satan is trying to sell you, that you can advance the kingdom here without suffering. You need to remember we're at war. Not against flesh and blood. Paul would write to the Ephesian church he's serving right there as he writes to the Corinthians. He'd say, put on the whole armor of God. Why? So you can stand. Remain steadfast against the schemes of the devil. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand, stand fast in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. As we re-engage intentionally with our communities, brothers and sisters, you can expect to suffer. I don't know what form that suffering will be. Slander, gossip, misunderstanding, families who don't want us to spend time where we're trying to spend time to advance the kingdom. I don't know where it is. The question is not whether or not we will suffer. The question is whether or not we will stand fast. Whether we will be a people of good courage. This is spiritual war. Fifth, Paul wants the Corinthian church to be humbly submissive and respectful. He knows they've had so many conflicts, and he's like, you're arguing about whether Paul is a better preacher, Apollos is a better preacher. And I love what he does here. He doesn't point to himself and say, I'm right, Apollos is wrong, don't listen to this false guy over here or this good teacher over here, but pay attention to me. He says, you know what you need to be paying attention to? You need to be paying attention to your pastor, Stephanas. Look in verses 15 through 16. He says, I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. And then he says, be subject to these. Submit to these. And to every fellow worker and laborer in the gospel. And verse 18, he says, give them recognition and respect. Now, brothers and sisters, let me tell you, one of the ways the enemy will attack in as we seek to advance the gospel is to cause division in the church, to elevate our own opinions and our own perspectives above the opinions of others. So what's the solution? Paul says, submit to one another, yield to one another. He would write the same thing to the Ephesians when he's talking about spiritual warfare in Ephesians 5:21. He would say, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Make up your mind that in things that are not theologically essential, that you will be the person who yields. set yourself into a yielding mode for the glory of Christ. And yes, that does mean follow, respect, and yield to your spiritual leaders, as he says to the Corinthian church. The author of Hebrews would say, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of the way of their life, and imitate their faith. Ask yourself, do I have the same heart for the kingdom that my spiritual leaders do? Do I care about the lost the way my spiritual leaders do? Follow their heart. Follow their leadership. For they, the author of Hebrews would say, they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Sixth, be radically dependent on God's grace. None of these qualities or activities are things we can do on our own. You and I are inherently, if we want to be honest, selfish, not generous people. We like to shade our behavior rather than being above reproach or cover it up with our best work so that people don't see our worst attitudes. We don't really want to be on mission with God because we have our own mission for each and every day. We want to run from the battle rather than stand in the battle. We don't want to yield to one another. We want our way. So what's the solution? God's grace. Be radically dependent on God's grace. That's why Paul says in verse 23, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. It's not a polite slogan that Paul's tossing into a letter to say goodbye. This is not his version of saying auf Wiedersehen, good night. This is Paul saying, don't be thinking you can do any of this apart from God's gracious work in your life. You can't. The risen Jesus has sent forth his Holy Spirit to be at work in and for you. And that does not make you and I passive. No, we are active. But we are doing this all in a conscious way. As Paul wrote in just a few verses before this, he would say, I worked harder than all of them, but not me, the grace of God that was with me, right? Well, that's what you and I need. We need that working of God's grace in us. Paul would write to the Philippian church this, therefore, my beloved people, I love you so much, he says, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You and I can't earn our salvation, but we can display our salvation. When Paul says work it out, he doesn't say work for your salvation. He says display your salvation with fear and trembling. Do these works. Why? Because God is at work in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do you know that God is working in your heart, in your mind, in your desires, and your life, and in your actions to make you pleasing to him? Not because we've earned it, but because God has set his gracious, undeserved love upon us. And without his work of grace, brothers and sisters, we can do nothing. But in him, we will bear much fruit. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. What attitude should characterize us as we are depending on God's grace? Well, Paul's already spent a whole chapter, chapter 13, saying this. But the last essential quality is this, be consistently and authentically loving. Let your love be the characteristic of your life. Verse 14, Let all that you do be done in love. That does not mean with gushy emotions, but with God-given, God-directed, God-empowered, real agape love. Let all that you do be done in love. Verse 24, this is how he signs off. My love be with you in Christ Jesus. Paul loves the Corinthians, and he wants them to love one another, and he wants them to love their community. He wants them to love the lost, and he wants them to love the world. He wants everything they do to be driven by a Christ-like love. Is that you and me? Before you rush to say yes, remember these words from Paul. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I'm just a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, I've got the world figured out. Just listen to my opinions. And if I have all faith, you don't know how much Jesus and I hang out. Faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have and deliver up my body to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing. There's a wonderful philosopher, theologian at Calvin College, James K. Smith, and a few weeks ago, he put out on Twitter, he said, when I was a young man, I wanted to be a spiritual warrior, philosopher, taking down the untruth of the world. He said, I wanted to be like St. Augustine, taking on and exposing all the lies. He said, as I get older, here's what I figured out, that I just want to grow up to be like Mr. Rogers. I want to authentically love people. I want them to know and experience that. So brothers and sisters, let's pray for that. Let's pray that God does this work in our lives. Heavenly Father, you have been so generous to us. You gave us your Son. We couldn't earn his work of grace. We couldn't deserve it. Would you reshape our hearts, our minds, our lives as a result of his work, the life that he has given us that is eternal and will one day be made physically new through resurrected bodies as we wait for the resurrection of the dead and the return of your Son? Make us a generous people. Let us pursue holiness and being above reproach. Remind us of our daily mission and help us to stand fast in the midst of the spiritual battles. Let us yield with joy to one another, not elevating ourselves. Oh God, would you do a work of making us dependent, profoundly dependent on your grace? Characterize our words and thoughts and actions with a love that can only come from you.